Hi, this is Paul. I wanted to do a video commenting on a live stream by a guy named Pinecrest. He was live streaming this other video from another channel, Capturing Christianity. It's an apologetics channel with a woman, Alyssa Childers, who the video that he was commenting on was called "More Dangerous Than Atheism." And the video he did was pitting historical and progressive Christianity against one another. And he began the video with the question, would you rather see progressive or conservative Christianity die out first? And throughout the video, he kept asking, what is she so afraid of? What is she so afraid of? Well, it didn't seem that difficult a question to answer for me. But this actually, I post, those of you who know my blog know that my blog is a link dump. And so I post things on my blog, and my blog gets around 400 or 500 hits a day. And so there are pastors and people who pick things up from my blog, and actually a CRC pastor picked up the "More Dangerous Than Atheism" one and sparked a conversation on a page. And so I thought I might comment on it. And I wanted to comment on it also in the light of the John Steingard Instagram deconstruction. And this is what he said. This is not a post I ever thought I would write, but now I feel like I need to. I've agonized over whether to say this publicly, and if so, how to do it. But I now feel that it's less important how I do it, and more important that I do it. So here goes. After growing up in a Christian home, being a pastor's kid, playing and singing in a Christian band, and having the word Christian in front of most of the things in my life, I am now finding that I no longer believe in God. The last few words of that sentence were hard to write, but I still find myself wanting to soften that statement by wording it differently or less specifically, but it wouldn't be as true. The process of getting to that sentence have been several years in the making. It didn't happen overnight. Of all of a sudden, it's been more like a pulling of the threads of a sweater, and one day discovering there's no more sweater left. I have been terrified to be honest about this publicly, for good reason, for quite some time, because he loses status, obviously, becomes the center of a lot of unwanted attention, so on and so forth. Because of all that, I thought I would lose. I'm still scared, but I'm writing this now for a few reasons. First, I simply can no longer avoid it. Processing this quietly felt right when I simply had doubts. But once they solidified into a genuine point of view, I began to feel dishonest not to talk about it. So very much similar to the Rhett and Link. There's been a bunch of these. They tend to like to get picked up by the secular press for a whole variety of reasons. Esther O'Reilly said, who? On Twitter, and a lot of people. Drew Dick, another evangelical that I follow on Twitter, had a similar reaction. I didn't know who the guy was, but it's important because when this happens, I get emails from friends who feel themselves in a similar position. And I don't find that simply dismissing things like this by mockery necessarily actually helps people who are struggling with it. So that's a piece of this too. And how far I get into this is another question. Now it's Friday, and those of you who are on the Discord know that, you know, obviously something significant happened with the Discord today, so I'm a little behind, so I don't know how long this video will be. As a pastor of a denomination like the Christian Reformed Church, this is a very real thing, because the Christian Reformed Church is an immigrant denomination from Dutch Reformed seceding from the state church, who came to America. And so the modernist fundamentalist conflicts, very much a part of the church's history, but as what happened often with immigrant churches, a lot of other immigrants came into the church who perhaps weren't quite down with a seceder, more fundamentalist impulse. And so the Christian Reformed Church is, I would classify it as sort of a moderate denomination. It in some ways sort of straddles the mainliners and the fundamentalists or evangelicals. And so this is a very real dynamic in the Christian Reformed Church. And so these videos aren't, Childers, her title, I actually take both of these people quite seriously, so I wanted to talk about it. Early in the video, very interesting passage where she talked about how she too was a on-stage musician, evangelical, had done the evangelical tour, very much formed and shaped by that. And then when that was done and she and her husband were began raising their children, they found a church that was a church like nothing they had ever really felt before, and they were super enthusiastic about it. And the pastor's messages had a higher level of intellectual quality than most other places she had been, and she was very impressed by that. And the pastor didn't really sort of give all the trite pat answers that you might hear in a lot of churches. And then the pastor was leading some sort of going deeper class where the pastor could be a little bit more transparent about his doubts and his vulnerability, and this began to make her really nervous, and she started feeling like some of the anchors of her faith were being undermined by some of the doubts and questions of the pastor. She claimed that the pastor stated that he was an agnostic. The skeptic who was doing the commentary videos on this video didn't really see it the same way, or maybe the pastor had given an interview, because she's gotten some traction as an apologist on YouTube, apparently. I hadn't heard about her before. And so, yeah, that would probably lead to a little bit of conflict between characterization, but it fits into the overall story of deconstruction and it's really in many ways the Rachel Held Evans story about a girl who grows up the daughter of a professor at Bryant College, which is in Dayton, Tennessee, the famous place of the Scopes monkey trial. It was fairly early in Rachel's career. She really hadn't hit the big time yet. And I was a blogger, and I had noticed on her blog in the comment section that she had visited a Dutch Reformed church. It was probably an RCA church out east, and was impressed that women could be pastors and some of these things. And so I began to strike up a correspondence with her, and she had her publisher. My blog was tiny, but it shows she hadn't really hit the status rocket yet. And so she sent me a copy of her book to review, which I did. And I reviewed it for Think Christian, a blog, a denominational blog that I was writing for at the time. And so I followed Rachel's journey quite a bit with a lot of interest. And, you know, her death is a tragedy. But it's an important issue. And Rachel, for the community that would become progressive evangelicals, was a star and an inspiration. And really, Rachel is one of the founders of the, let's call it this, the post-seeker emergent progressive evangelical movement. And, you know, she would go to the every year or every other year Calvin College hosts a faith and writing seminar, and she spoke a couple of times. My parents heard her. I never went, family and stuff out here in California. But, well, anyway, Alyssa Childers, this drove her into apologetics because, well, what to do with this newly intellectual pastor? She eventually left that church, and now she's had a career on the internet making YouTube videos. How about that? Now, when I was a kid, I remember, you know, I loved eating meat. And my poor parents had three small children, and my father didn't do too much for the kids. My mother pretty much had all the work to do. But when it came time to meal time, I sat next to Dad, and so someone had to cut my meat, and that was Dad. And so I'd be like, "More meat, Dad?" And because he had to cut it up, because, you know, if it was beef or something. And then Mom would always say, "Smaller pieces, smaller pieces." I remember that. It's an early memory of, you know, "Come on, Dad, smaller pieces." That's what pastors do. And really, for the history of the church, pastors have had to deal with the scalability of Christianity. And you know, in some of my recent videos, we've been talking about religiosity and some of those issues. I'm talking to another author. She's written a book on the subject. That's going to be an interesting conversation. I'll wait and see if it actually develops. You know, more and more publishers are sending me books now, which is a nice thing, except office is kind of filling up. But I like reading books, and I like talking to authors, talking to Preston the week that this thing gets released. So, but Christianity's success is partly due to its massive scalability, and how the task of pastoring and leading the church has changed through the ages. Now, the scalability is one of the things that really drew C.S. Lewis to Christianity. This is a quote that I've used often in this. If you've never read Sheldon Vanocken's powerful book, A Severe Mercy, it's a powerful book. But he was a friend of C.S. Lewis, and they corresponded back and forth. And so you can find correspondence of C.S. Lewis in this book that you won't find in necessarily a lot of other places. But this is Lewis in terms of Lewis's coming to the faith. And as those of you who know my work know, that I think Lewis is really a forerunner of the modern meaning crisis, and he's someone that very much found Christianity to be a place where he could go. And so this is what he wrote. "I don't agree with your picture of the history of religion. Christ, Buddha, Muhammad, and others elaborating an original simplicity. I believe Buddhism is a simplification of Hinduism, and Islam to be a simplification of Christianity. Clear, lucid, transparent, simple religion. Tao plus shadowy ethical God in the background is a late development, usually arising among highly educated people in great cities. What you really start with is ritual, myth, and mystery." This is why when I started listening to Jordan Peterson, it was like C.S. Lewis. Didn't quite know why, but the Consciousness Congress heard Jordan Peterson and thought, boy, I'm hearing some C.S. Lewis resonance here. Alistair Roberts heard the same thing. And so when he posted his blog, it's like, the picture got sharper. So Lewis coming to it from a study of classics classics, basically had a similar observation as Jordan Peterson coming at it from psychology. "What you really start with is ritual, myth, and mystery, the death and return of Balder or Osiris, the dances, the initiations, the sacrifices, the divine kings. Over and against that are the philosophers, Aristotle or Confucius, hardly religious at all. The only two systems in which the mysteries and the philosophies come together are Hinduism and Christianity. There you get both the metaphysics and cult, continuous with the primeval cults. That is why first step was to be sure that one or the other of these had the answer. For the reality can't be one that appeals either only to savages or only to highbrows." Okay, so here you have folk religion, cult, myth, mystery, and philosophy, highbrow religion. And Lewis says, initially he became a theist and he said his two viable options were Hinduism and Christianity, because only these two seemed. Buddhism, well, that's a simplification of, you know, that's Hinduism that some pastors got a hold of. You know, Islam, sort of same deal. And Tom Holland's narrative on the rise of Islam I find fascinating. Anyway, real things aren't like that. For example, matter is the first most obvious thing you meet. Milk, chocolates, apples, and also the object of quantum physics. There is no question of just a crowd of disconnected religions. The choice is between A, the materialist world picture, which Lewis says I can't believe, and B, the real archaic primitive religions, which are not moral enough. C, the claimed fulfillment of these in Hinduism, or D, the claimed fulfillment of these in Christianity. But the weakness of Hinduism is that it doesn't really join the two strands. unredeemably savage religion goes on in the village. The hermit philosophies in the forest, and neither really interfaces with the other. Only in Christianity, which compels a highbrow like me to participate in a ritual blood feast, and also compels a Central African convert to attempt an enlightened universal code of ethics. And so Lewis says, in Christianity, it all comes together. But this coming together is, in some ways, in Lewis's mind especially, always under tension. Because Lewis's view, which you can find in Mere Christianity and Miracles, was that pantheism is sort of natural religion. It's the religion that people who are not afforded a culture that helps them get above it are sort of going to settle into. And so when Lewis, looking around England that was increasingly going towards materialism, and of course that tended to be kind of the highbrow people, because the masses can't really live there, because the masses, again, one way to understand it, the manifest image, one eye, the scientific image, another eye. Well, you know, pretty much if you're working day to day, it's really hard to just live out of the scientific eyeball. You need the manifest image. And so that's why, if your culture doesn't bring you there, if your family doesn't get you there, it's everyone sort of discovers pantheism, and they talk about it like it's the most enlightened thing in the world. And Lewis says, of course it feels like the most enlightened thing in the world. It's the old worn shoe that feels like it fits best on your foot. That's sort of the way of the world. And Lewis thought, only in very rare occasions, and for Lewis that was in a rather Nietzschean comment, that was sort of Platonism and Christianity. That was Lewis's position, really, as a classicist. And so he said, you know, well, these things are held together in Christianity, and so it only makes sense as the culture sort of loses its Christianity that, well, and this is what we tend to see by the people I watch deconstruct, is they kind of slide into a materialism. Well, given secularity, that makes sense, but when they sort of talk spiritual, then it's sort of a pantheism. So in other words, this holding together in Christianity is hard to sustain without something to help keeping it together. Natural humanity sort of sloughs into an easy pantheism. Well, a little bit of history of the church. Brad Gregory, and I know he's controversial, and some within my Calvinist community cringe whenever I bring up his name. There's a classmate of mine who went on to get a PhD in church history. I've been thinking I should get him on the channel. Although he's got a pretty bad case of Trump derangement syndrome, so it'll trigger a bunch of you. But anyway, medieval Catholicism, in a very Barfieldian direct participation mode, in terms of the religion that the clergy had industrialized, programmatized for the masses, priests performed the rite and delivered the saving sacraments to the people. Okay? Again, if you go back to C.S. Lewis's observation here, well, there you have it. For the masses, the rites and the rituals and the myth and the mystery for the masses. But obviously at the same time, the Roman Catholic Church and Western Christianity had elements that were highly philosophical, highly complex. And so you had the philosophers and the theologians talking up here, but down at the masses you had running them through the sacramental process, running them through the liturgical calendar, running them through the system. You know, do confession, take your mass. Mass once a year, confession right before it. Baptism, you know, baptism and mass on Easter. Read Brad Gregory. He's a Roman Catholic. He nicely lays the whole thing out. that here you have your sacramental system. And again, in a very Barfieldian direct participation mode, this was churning on and on. But it was the machinery of salvation. Now, for those of you who grew up in evangelical churches, well, a bunch of things changed from that direct participation, but churches for the masses had the machinery of salvation. You go to the chalk talk or the evangelist, or your father led you to Christ at a certain age and you wrote it in your Bible and you went up to the front of the church and you said the sinner's prayer and you got baptized and once saved, always saved. And then, you know, suddenly, just as I am, but we're not going to leave you that way. So you got to give up the drinking and the smoking and chasing girls that do, and on and on and on and on. So those who grew up in that level of church, well, they, you know, the row, the repetition, this is the mystery and the mythology programatized and systematized into a deliverable product that you can mass deploy to the people. And you know what? Most people are happy, fit in very well, it affords meaning, it does a lot of good things. You know, not going to criticize it, but there's that roteness to it. And obviously, medieval Catholicism, it was the stuff you could hold on to. It was very sacramental. Protestantism, very cerebral and psychological. Okay, and we'll get there with Luther. Now, the conflict between Luther and the church blows this apart and blows tons of things apart. The distance between the laity and the clergy perhaps gotten too far. The educated elite had been constantly doing their work as the world changed. And I'm going to work backwards with this list. Aquinas, Scotus, Occam, Augustine, Jerome, Plato, Aristotle. And you know, they had been doing the work. And meanwhile, down in the village, the Roman Catholic Church, they had converted the people from paganism. And things had been mapped onto each other, saints and gods, so on and so forth. All of that stuff going through. Now, where is Luther? Well, Luther is a fish in both waters. Luther is both sort of running, you know, trying to follow Aquinas, according to Brett, not getting it all right, but in other words, trying to correct it. And if you read Luther, you know, he's angry at Aquinas and Aristotle. He really doubles down on Platonism, and that makes Augustine, you know, really make sense to him. But, you know, according to Brett, Luther's not really getting Aquinas right because the philosophical terms have been changing on the ground. But Luther is watching the people in the church and watching the machinery and reading his Bible. And, of course, Erasmus is out there and education is changing. In a sense, Erasmus popularizes the Renaissance. And so everybody now, the printing press is there, everybody's interested in texts and you know, book burnings, yeah, go ahead and try and outburn the printing press. The publishers will love it. Keep burning those books. I'll keep selling them. So, you know, the world is changing. There's technological disruption. Everything is sort of coming apart. And Luther is a scholar pastor, and he wants a new way to make the world fit together. Now, you got church-state dynamics all over the place in this movement. But faith becomes quite psychological. And so, you know, two sacraments, not nice number of seven, wait a minute, seven. Two sacraments, not seven, because you find those only in the scriptures. There's a narrowing of the canon. There's the sense that, you know, there's been stuff has gotten encrusted on the faith and we have to get it off and get it down to, and if you listen to Alice Childers, was that her name? So I don't have the slide up. If you listen to her, well, she's Protestant, and she comes through very strongly Protestant. So there's deep roots here. You know, less participation and four solas. And someone made a quip to me, I don't remember if it was on the discard or the comments, is, if you understood the word sola, why would you have four of them? Which I thought was a hilarious comment. But you've got urbanization, the merchant class, education, printing. The world has changed. And, you know, if you thought, those of you who followed the Jordan Peterson thing, if you thought that was a wave, oh, the Protestant Reformation was a tsunami, but it had been building up for centuries before, and things had hit a breaking point, and all the things came together, and whoosh, the world changes. Control is lost. Now, of course, I've told versions of the story many, many times. This could be a very long video because depending on where you go with this, there's a lot to say. But I want to jump to the American context, and I want to jump to a scholar teaches at University of Notre Dame, worships at the Christian Reformed Church that's in South Bend, Mark Knoll. And I was disappointed to see this this article is no longer up on BioLogos like it was before. I thought it was a great article. I'd read it. I don't see the date on it. I'd read it years before, unfortunately. I'd made a copy of it, so I could refer back to it. But one of the, he wrote, Mark Knoll has written a bunch of different books. One of the books he wrote is A History of Christianity in the United States and Canada. He's a very legitimate historian who knows his stuff. And when he wrote this piece, the thing that I took out of it wasn't so much the evangelicals and creation and scripture thing. It was, well, let me read it, and you'll probably see how it pertains here. After leaving behind the religious establishments and the European reliance on tradition, in response to the challenge of the nation's wide open spaces, American religious life underwent a great transformation. The religious practices, okay, now practices, remember, not the intellectuals that, you know, 10% of people who live in their heads, but the 90% of people who feed their families and whatnot, and of course the little margin of people who sort of do both at one level or another. The religious practices of groups that had been marginal in the colonial period now began to set the pattern for all. In other words, you know, people who had status and a whole, you know, a lot to lose, who were well embedded in the colonies, well, you know, people looking for elbow room and opportunity. It's the other people that start heading out and lighting out for the frontier. And they're the ones that take off into the Appalachians. And of course, they don't stop. They keep going. And who are they? What sample are they of the people who are living in the colonials? They're not the highly educated elites of Massachusetts. These are people looking for a new start and heading out into the frontier. And so they're not going to bring a tradition with them. They're going to bring one book, and guess what one book that's going to be. And remember, you've got a purification because in many ways up in the north of the country, they were religious dissenters. America was already sort of a Protestant relief valve. You know, Australia got the convicts, America got the Protestants, and a whole bunch of other religious misfits that settled in the colonies. So the religious practices of the groups that had been marginal in the colonial period now began to set the pattern for all. Methodists, under the leadership of Bishop Francis Asbury, Asbury Seminary, look it up. Baptists, instructed by countless local preachers, and disciples and Christians, guided by the creative spirit of Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone, some of you very much will recognize those names, took the lead in preaching the salvation of souls. Now pay attention to the medieval Roman Catholic. You know, what the church is doing for the common people is saving their soul from damnation. Well, the Protestants keep that project, but now it's going to the front and saying the sinner's prayer and believing the Bible is the word of God, and, you know, off you go. Took the lead in preaching the salvation of souls, organizing congregations, and recruiting young men, also a few young women, to serve as itinerants. With these upstarts in the lead, the more traditional churches of the colonial era, Congregational, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, also accommodated themselves to the new nation's Republican and Democratic values. Lower R Republican, lower R lower D Democratic. Very soon, even American representatives of the European churches with the strongest traditions of church-state cooperations, Lutherans and Catholics, adjusted to this approach. If you go back and look at Robert Putnam's observation of the congregationalizing even of non-Christian religions that come to America, these patterns of the frontier ran deep. In the effort to build churches with forms and assumptions that fit the new American nation, most of Europe's traditional authorities came under severe attack. The great exception was the Bible. These are Protestants, after all. Passages from Scripture had been invoked everywhere during the Revolution, though often in symbolic ways, like referring to the British Parliament as Egypt and George Washington as Moses, rather than deciding whether or not the Revolution was a just war. In the early Republic, the great engine of revival preaching that proved so successful for Methodists, Baptists, and many others was the Bible. The Bible worked. Scripture was preached by itinerants and by regular clergy. It was the basis for organizing churches on the frontier and maintaining stability in settled regions. And you can hear that still in the sort of, and I often say, evangelicalism isn't a church, it's a marketplace. And well, how do you find, what kind of church should you go to? Well, 40, 50 years, go to a Bible-believing church. Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, doesn't matter, has to be Bible-believing. And that's going to get into the modernist fundamentalist split that's coming a little bit later on in the story. In the absence of a well-developed social institutions and government structures, the King James Version of the Bible was the closest thing to a universal cultural authority. And because the Bible was the people's book, okay, so populism, very important in the segment of people that headed out of the colonies into the Appalachians and continue on further into the West. And because the Bible was the people's book, which all could read, might appropriate for themselves, it almost completely escaped the suspicion that fell upon other mainstays of historical European Christianity. Remember that, for example, in New England, a lot of the, well, they came over as Reformed Congregationalists. A lot of those Reformed Congregationalists sort of became Unitarian, I don't know how this meshes up into Sam's story, but the UU churches of the East. So if you go to New England, where, you know, half of my family tree is from, you find all these UUs at the center of these beautiful New England towns. And how many people go to those churches? Not a lot. But they're there, the churches are there, and they're a part of the town, they're a part of the culture. Well, the UUs, you know, there's the liberalism sort of went that way, and people took their Bibles out to the frontier. The only other authority besides Scripture to escape the attack on tradition was science, understood as an objective organization of facts, not dominated by inherited authority. So, okay, now pay attention. You've got the Bible, which, well, they're right there. There's your authority. And then you have science. Well, how is science proven? Well, science is proven by empirical observation. Do you see the conflict that's beginning to be set up right here and right now? Two places of authority. So the only authority besides Scripture to escape the attack on tradition was science, understood as objective, organized, and now pay attention to what science is understood of. We're just organizing the facts. And you can feel positivism and modernism underneath the surface there. But now that's going to impact how they read the Bible too. Because if they're modernists when they're working with their science, they're going to be modernists when they're reading their Bible as well. As with Scripture, an intellectual environment created by small r Republican ideology, the science that dominated early American history took a hands-on, bottom-up, popular form. Amateurs like Benjamin Franklin or Thomas Jefferson were lionized for their contributions, respectively, to electrical theory and natural philosophy. The same popular impulse that opened the Bible to every serious reader opened the natural world to every investigator able to persuade the populace about the results of an experiment, whether the investigator had received official certification or not. Missouri is the show me state. You can show them in the Bible, you can show them in science. It's deep in American frontier culture. All right, while in the Americas, they're sorting out colonies and moving into the frontier and taking only the Bible with them, because you can't take that much in the wagon. Well, stuff is happening in Europe, and it's been happening in the Americas too, but you have the rise of Europe and the rise of the hegemony of Europe. And again, those stories go back to really fun books to read, 1493, Uncovering the New World, Columbus Created by Charles Mann, Guns, Germs, and Steel, The Fate of Human Societies by Jared Diamond. And actually, on the Discord server question and answer this morning, I got a question about this. And the question was good, and it made me think about some things. So, again, sort of how to think about this dynamic of this, the manifest image and the scientific image are, as Daniel Bonavac noted, two eyes. And because the thing is, the scientific image doesn't have any ought in it. It just is. And the manifest image can have ought and is and a whole bunch of stuff. But the other eye, the scientific vision is very powerful. So sort of what you learn from Francis Bacon is how to close one eye and see the world. You might think of it like if you're going to shoot, you don't look down the sights of that rifle with both eyes because you got to kind of line it up. And so you close one eye and you look at the other eye and boom, you can get really exact about something very small and specific. And deism sort of says, well, let's close the one eye and let's pretend like everything's like this and let's see what we can learn. And, well, son of a gun, if Europe, that hadn't been a backwater behind the Near East and the Far East, doesn't leapfrog the Easts. And, you know, even if, you know, well, we're going to talk about secularism, and what happens is that, you know, I was talking about, someone asked a question basically on the front, on the Discord about secularity and non-Christian religions and Christian morals, and this is a heck of a question. But so then I was kind of racing around the world history trying to find examples, and I sort of stopped on pre-World War 1930s, 1940s Japan. Because, of course, the history of Japan is that Japan, sort of like Korea, you know, in order to sort of, you know, buffer themselves from the Chinese who are, you know, they're always rising and falling, depending on how well they can organize themselves. You know, Korea and China sort of become these insular countries that, you know, kill all the foreigners. And, you know, some Roman Catholics got there and they saw the way that was going and read Silence. I haven't seen the movie, so I don't know if I can recommend the movie, but the book was great. So, you know, keep everyone out. And then, of course, Admiral Perry comes and, is that him? I might have got the name wrong. I don't know. You'll fix it in the comment section. Well, the American fleet rolls in, and suddenly the Japanese realize, holy cow, we're in real trouble. Because these people who have a culture that we think is rude and crude and despised, not anywhere as sophisticated as our culture, they have this technological prowess and military might that threatens us. And so the Japanese, they get busy. They mobilize, not unlike South Korea and North Korea, I suppose, in their own way. But they get busy and they mobilize. Well, secularity, the world begins to find this really cool trick that Christians were able to do. The world isn't an illusion anymore. You can map the world by lining up that sight. So, you know, let's close that one eye and really, really come to terms. But what happens, as Tom Holland noted, and boy, when he said that, and when I really began to think about it, it sort of changed my world in a way. Even if the confessional church failed to really conquer the East or Africa, it dislocated every religion as it conquered. And that's a really important part of the story, and as I think about it, an increasingly important part of the story. But it dislocated Christianity too. And you have Christianity since then has been sort of been, and this is where the subtraction story comes from, sort of been fighting a rear guard action in some ways. Because when this discarded image, which was kind of the, was put together by the ancient and then the medieval world continued to cultivate it, when deism and the Enlightenment and the scientific revolution sort of topple the discarded image, or the image that the world had put together, C.S. Lewis lays out in his last little book, The Discarded Image. Well, philosophy and theology suddenly have a whole lot of work to do, even though the discarding of the image, in a lot of ways, was attributable to the work that that philosophers and Christian philosophers and theologians had been doing. And in a sense, what sort of happens in the modern period is the theologians kind of watch everybody else using this, and they sort of grab it and say, hey, let me try that. Well, where's my Bible? Okay, well, here's my Bible. What if I look at the Bible out of one eye? Maybe the kind of power that we've discovered in the natural world by looking at it out of one eye, we can find that in the Bible too. And if we find that in the Bible too, well, who knows what we can wield, right? Who knows? But look at the power that we have with science and technology. What if we had that kind of power by doing that with the Bible? But again, you've got the philosophers, and you've got the real people, and pastors work with real people. And just like Martin Luther tries to keep the world together, well, pastors have to too. And here's the thing. A lot of the people in the pews, I mean, before the High Middle Ages, pastors had a lot of education. Well, not priests so much. Priests could be in the middle. Protestant Reformation suddenly educate the heck out of those pastors. We're not going to have this gap anymore. We want teach pastors, now in the European churches again, we're not talking the frontier, teach pastors Greek and Hebrew and philosophy and psychology. And so the Christian Reformed Church, when I went to seminary, they got told by the accrediting people to not give so much homework about 10 years after I got my degree. So all those young pastors, they didn't go through what we went through. When we were young, we had it tough. But anyway, why is Paul Vanderclay read all these books? Well, why are Christian Reformed pastors so well educated? Well, it's all because of this. But the project of the pastor, and Andrew Root nicely laid this out in his narrative in his book, The Pastor in a Secular Age, in that chapter that I read a few videos ago. The job of the pastor changed. So remember, the Roman Catholic priest was working the sacramental machinery. Now, via Luther, the pastor, you have pastor scholars, and what comes forward is not so much the host that the pastor, using the ritual and the liturgy and all of that happens. What now is the preaching of the word. We have to change people's minds because faith is between the ears. It's not between the fingers. But the goal is to make all of life faith, to bring in that holy city of God. And so as Andrew Root points out, you know, Jonathan Edwards there, you got to drive the devil out so that order can begin, so that, like in New Haven, Connecticut, so that, you know, we can have the kingdom of God, the New Jerusalem, right here in Connecticut, by a nice harbor even. Woohoo! Best of both worlds. Now, when I say post-millennial here, I'm talking theologically, not generationally. So a lot of the church has become post-millennial, which means that there's a slowly progressive movement towards the eschaton. And we see this in science and technology and theology is the queen of the sciences, because now we're shooting at the Bible through that one eye, and we're really getting truth out of the Bible, just like we're really getting truth out of the material world around us. And the pastors and the scientists are all working together. That's why a lot of scientists were clergy, and they're all working on the same project. And so the agenda of the country, the clergy have their role in mobilizing the country. And read, there's a really good book on the religious aspect of World War One, and it all kind of hits its height there, and in World War One it comes crashing down, even though, you know, all those Christians in all those countries in Europe see their war against the other as, you know, as God's battle. What happens in America is you have this modernist fundamentalist fight, and in some ways it's going to map onto other social things going on. You're going to have East Coast and Frontier. And so your modernists are going to be on the East for the most part, and your fundamentalists are going to be on the Frontier. You have North and South. You have urban educated and rural, less educated, hands-on. And, well, what's interesting is that this philosophical hands-on split sort of happens again, the one C.S. Lewis talked about. And so you've got the philosophers out here working things out, but they're the elites, and you've got working people who are, you know, coming to Jesus and taking the sacraments and obeying the law and doing the right things. And, well, this before it was science and the Bible, and then it was studying the Bible with science, and now it's, well, science versus the Bible. And so what, well, you can't really give up science, so let's make the Bible, we were doing that before, let's make the Bible the object of our science. And so there you get creation science, and we're going to use the Bible as the roadmap for science. And, you know, Darwin plays into this. Again, I'm running through a lot of stuff in a very 30,000 foot way. So we have the modernist fundamentalist fight, and denominations split over this thing. And some of it fractures along slave and free and civil war lines. And a lot of it fractures along East Coast and frontier lines, and on and on and on. Now, what was his name? Pine Creek. Pine Creek makes the observation in his video that, boy, a lot of these progressive evangelicals are ex-fundamentalists. Yeah, they are, because, you know, while things were continuing to move on, very smart young woman like Rachel Held Evans starts to read, and what does she find when she reads? That the story she was brought up in doesn't have a lot of status. In fact, you know, people even, when they want to dismiss and talk about Christians, will slip into a Southern accent, and they vote a certain way, and they believe a certain thing, and people are very sensitive to status. Deplorables, clutching to guns and religion, 47%. People are very, very subject to status. And so Rachel Held Evans became Episcopalian. It's not a hard thing to predict if you look at the historical lines. Mainliners, however, for a long time, the mainline's sort of been surviving by picking up disgruntled evangelicals. Because a lot of mainliners, well, you know, once you vote in the Democratic Party, who needs Jesus? Because pastors are already had been the, and again, read Andrew Root on this, pastors are unnecessary. You know, once theology is no longer the queen of the sciences, why should anybody study theology? You know, a theological degree, that's only worth something in churches. Other than that, it's like, maybe you can be a community organizer or something. But beyond that, and you know, this gets played out in the pandemic over the essential services thing. Because The less religious side will look at churches and say, well, you know, they hold AA meetings, they help poor people, you know, they help with mental illness, so that's their value. Well, the religious people are saying, hey, we've got to pray. We've got ritual to do. The world hangs together because we're doing the praying. And of course, the secularists look at them and say, that's exactly why I left. So mainliners have been dropping into the ranks of the nuns, just giving it up altogether, although some of them go to evangelical. And the mainline denominations, the United Methodist fight over same-sex marriage, these things are still happening. These processes take long periods of time, and because they're all layered on other processes, it's all happening at once. And then, of course, some are becoming neo-sacramentalists. And so when I listen to Alyssa Childers, in many ways I hear her double down on modernism. And that's exactly how Rhett and Link and Steingard would hear her. And they're like, I heard this all before. I heard it before. I'm not convinced. And some people, I mean, for her, it drove her into apologetics and she found answers that satisfied her. Rhett and Link, you know, they talked about the fact that they got plenty of emails and it's like, hey, I already read through this stuff. I didn't find it convincing. Now, again, you might stop and say, why do I find some things convincing and not other things convincing? Is it, and Rhett actually asked this, is it really a question of just sort of lining up the experts? And again, the Distributist just recently did a video on Vaush and the guy who had his pug salute like a Nazi. I forget his name. And I thought Vaush's video was excellent because sort of even what the atheists and the evangelicals, this sport is fun because it's entertainment. Neil Postman. But what is she afraid of? No, this is serious business. And I don't really understand why Pine Creek keeps going back to that, except for the fact that going back to it emphasizes this modernist natural supernatural distinction. And of course, sort of like the point the distributist makes, you're preaching to the choir. We're not really having a dialogos where we kind of know we'll stay on the same side of our lines afterwards, probably. But the goal of this is for both of us to come out of this conversation with more than we went into. It's much more kind of a mock trial, as the Distributist says. This is sort of circuses. We like watching the apologist whip the atheist, and we like watching the atheist whip the apologist. And yeah, it can be fun. But then you get to Jonathan Pageau and the inversion. And so, no literal meaning. I remember Jonathan put that on. I thought, oh boy. Oh boy, are people going to get triggered. But now we're back to the neo-sacramentalists. And now, you know, you got people, you know, you got reading Brett Sokold. And you got people leaving their Baptist churches and wanting to become Roman Catholic. And they're reading church fathers. And again, this has been going on for a while. This isn't completely new. Stuff is going on. We're working through in many, many circles within circles, people in various different places. We're working through all of these issues. Some of the ones that I mentioned, and I'm sure many, many more, because the world is just that complex. And you have, once again, the embrace of the mythological. Now to Mr. Pine Creek, don't bet against Christianity. Listen to a guy like Nassim Taleb. If you want your work to survive, if you want your book to survive, how do you write? You write about the oldest things. Jordan Peterson knows that. Look at G.K. Chesterton, The Five Deaths of the Faith. Who's going to die first, historical Christianity or progressive evangelicalism? Oh, there'll be plenty of it during my lifetime. Even though things are moving, things are changing. The idea that Christianity, that at the end of Christianity, there's this utopian, rational, this rational utopia. There's simply no evidence. The people that love evidence, There is none. There's none. People become nuns, and then people become religious. They become pantheists again. And then some of them become Christians and Platonists. But again, only a little bit of the population is going to read Plato. Everybody else, it's going to be myth, ritual, religion in the village. Read C.S. Lewis. It's his story. It's many, many people's story. And look at all the people that I spend my time with now online. They've all taken the journey. And so they watch the deconstructions and they say, I'll give you a couple decades or your kids and, you know, you'll be hankering for the mass with us. And of course, that's where Jordan Peterson comes in, and he's just kind of fun to name because gives people fits. Well, why does he give people fits? Well, watch my videos, and that's how he fits in. And again, Dr. Jim, he's so clever, he always just kind of puts it right on the table. You know, well, why did their celebrity atheists rise? It was sort of the rear guard action that philosophers and theologians had been doing on Christianity because they felt it slipping away. So when the attackers of 9/11 attack the building, now these aren't, yeah, they're kind of living in caves, but these are people with Western education. They're post-secularists who are new religion. And so up arises the new atheists, and we got to stop this slipping away of people off of the secular track into the postmodern secular religious, but really religious, sacramentally religious, which were the attackers. Again, remember, the 9/11 attackers were not rubes out of the backwater of places. These were well-educated, Western-educated neoconservatives. That's who they were. And so Peterson steps up, and if you understand the narrative, you can understand why a whole bunch of people who grew up fundamentalist and felt themselves slipping away suddenly heard Jordan Peterson and, it's easy for me to believe again. I don't know what he's doing. I don't know what his secret sauce is, but he's connecting my worlds. Well, truth is, it all fits together. So, yeah, I understand why this is going on. I don't think doubling down on modernism is the answer. I don't think progressive evangelicalism is the answer. Well, Paul, what do you think is the answer? Well, I've been telling you the best I know how for hundreds of hours of videos. If you want to hear my answer, I'll keep talking. Anyway, got to do my rough draft. Thanks for listening.